I'm going to ask you please to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And maybe you think, oh no, not unity again. Well, I mean, if you really think that, then you're not getting it, right? Not more unity. Well, the Bible has a lot about unity. And so we want to be able to highlight that. You know, when things seem to be going well is when the enemy tries to step out and make it not go so well. And usually it revolves right around this whole idea of having a united front. You know, the unity of Christ's body, the church, is a major theme, I think, throughout the whole New Testament. As best I can tell, I don't know that there's even a New Testament book that in some way doesn't deal with the importance of it, you know, the necessity of that kind of unity. And as amazing as it sounds, the subject actually, in some cases, it actually provokes the opposite reaction in some people. If you want to talk about unity, listen, the world system, the devil, and even that traitor within us who is our flesh, they're all intimidated by the concept of unity. Because there's power in scriptural unity. So we saw the goal. I mentioned in this chapter the goal of the church is actually seen in verses 13 to 16. I want to read them again. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. That's God's goal for our church. And the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, that's where God wants Cornerstone Baptist Church. In verse 16, he expresses that even more. He says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And what he's saying, all that, he's saying a lot in that verse. But what he's saying is that we need to be a spiritual body like Jesus Christ, where every single part is doing its part, linked together with the other parts, beautifully meshing together to accomplish something. What does he say at the end? Make that the body would be increased unto the edifying or building up of itself in what? In love. All right? That's God's desire. How is that accomplished? Through unity. Through our desire for unity. He said in verses 14 and 16 a couple of things that would hinder that. He says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. Do you think it's ever a comment, a positive thing when people say you're childlike? No, but that's what he's saying here. We got to stop acting like children, right? He says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but on the contrary, speaking the truth in love, that we would grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Jesus Christ. And that's our desire as a church, that we would all become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal, right? That's what he's been talking about. And we are exhorted to be vigilant in guarding that. Every one of us is called to be vigilant in this unity and peace. And we know the Bible talks about how we can maintain that. There are processes for us to go through to ensure that we're all on the same page biblically and we're all right with each other and all right with the Lord. And we're to use those. And God's word mandates that if we've been offended, right, in a body this size, how likely is it for anyone to be offended? Highly likely. And the fact is, if you've been offended or you think you've offended somebody, then you've got to deal with that biblically. You've got to go to that person, that brother or sister alone. Reveal that offense. How? In a loving way. Kind. Not accusing, but in a loving way. And if the offender or offended recognizes the offense or is able to provide clarity concerning that issue, then there will be reconciliation. And guess what? Unity is brought back together. Right? And that's what God wants us to do. It doesn't need to go any further than that if it's dealt with. Guess what? Unity's protected. You've done your job as a guard. If it doesn't work out that way, we're not to be discouraged or quit, but we need to enlist the help of other spiritual people that can come and be intermediaries and hear out the situation and assist the process until it continues, until there is total reconciliation. Folks, that's God's plan. It's not my plan. That's God's plan. And He expects us to fulfill it. When we don't, we can expect consequences. We can. But in either case, if either the person is dealt with and reconciled, or even if they don't and they end up having to leave, then reconciliation, unity at least, is preserved. And I wanted to emphasize again that it's our responsibility to seek out that reconciliation. Do you think it's an easy thing to do?
No.
Oh, no, my flesh doesn't like it. My flesh doesn't like confrontation. I know some people are gifted to enjoy confrontation. I'm not one of them. I don't think most people are gifted that way. But if we've been offended, we have to put our flesh aside. We've got to go to that person, or if we know we've offended them, we need to go to that person, be vigilant. Why? Because there's something more important than your feelings.
Right.
It's the unity of the body that's more important. Now, with these things in mind, we're now going to move to the other side of the goal. All right? Again, the goal, verses 13 to 16. And we're going to look at Paul's exhortations after the goal. We looked at the exhortations before the goal, right, the first 12 verses last time. And we're going to look at his exhortations after the goal, beginning in verse 17, where we looked at this in Sunday school, but I'll say it again. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, did you notice that Paul is dealing with the very same thing that he dealt with in verse 1? We looked at this in Sunday school. What am I talking about? I'm talking about our walk. Right? We have this goal in the middle of the chapter. And it all has to do with the way we're walking. It all has to do with the way that we're living for Christ. And Paul, again, is addressing Christian behavior as it relates to what? Achieving the goal. Right? He says, this is the goal, and then he tells us how to achieve it. And as we obey it, we'll achieve that goal. But notice there is a difference, though. In verse 1, Paul focuses on the positive aspects of our walk, the things that we ought to be doing, right? In verse 17, he's focusing on the negative aspect of our walk. That is, the things that we ought not to be doing. Do you know there's things we ought not to be doing? Yeah, and there's things we ought to be doing. So, verse 1 deals with the things that promote unity, and verse 17 deals with the things that hinder unity. The goal itself is divided between the positive and the negative also, right? When you just look at the goal all by itself. In verses 13, 15, and 16, they all deal with what? The positive, right? These are the positive aspects of the goal. But verse 14... that's the negative, right? Let's not do that. Really, when you look at all of chapter 4 here, the first 12 verses before the goal highlight the positive, promoting the goal, and the last 16 verses after the goal, they highlight the negative, the hindrances to the goal, and there's some positive reinforcement in there also that we're going to be looking at. I've determined we're going to go through the whole last section. It won't all be today, but we'll continue on because these are very important. And so that's the section we're going to embark on now, beginning in verse 17. And you're going to be hearing references to this goal and unity until we finish, because that's God's goal. That's what Paul's trying to emphasize here. Unless the Lord comes in the meantime, then you'll know all about it. Right? You'll know all about unity, and we'll all be judged accordingly, right? But notice a couple of more similarities with verses 17 and verse 1. In verse 17, Paul therefore testifies in the Lord, and in verse 1, he therefore beseeches them. In both verses, Paul is the one imploring the readers, right? He's imploring these readers to pay attention to something. Again, they're what? Their walk, how you're walking, right? As parents, you taught this to your kids, right? Watch your step. right? Look where you're going. Do you have any children that would walk looking at you behind them and walk forward? Right? I've had children like that to where I've had to say, don't look at me. Look at the road, right? Look at the path. Bonk! You weren't looking, right? And that's what the Lord's trying to tell us, right? Look where you're going. Pay attention to your walk. In verse 1, he beseeches them as a prisoner of the Lord. And verse 17, he speaks to them as a witness for the Lord. And the urgency that we see in the beginning of the chapter has not subsided toward the middle of the chapter either. This is very urgent. And so he says, henceforth. What's henceforth mean? From now on, right? From now on. So what does that imply? First of all, that it is possible for Christians to walk this way. Right? God expects us to walk this way. And second, some of the Ephesians may have actually been walking that way. So he says, from henceforth, from now on. And then Paul begins describing a walk that is not worthy of that vocation. Right? There is a walk that is worthy. He says, you walk that way. But there is a walk that is not worthy. And he says, don't walk that way. And this is the behavior that is clearly inappropriate for anybody that professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and claims to possess his salvation. If you're saved, you have been given so much in Christ. You have been given power that you didn't have previously. You have been given grace that you haven't had previously. And God says, I gave it to you not just to be happy about it, but to use it. Right? That's what he's expecting us. And so if you claim to possess that salvation, you profess it, you are not to embrace behavior that would be inappropriate to that calling. He describes it as the way other Gentiles walk. Now I'm going to ask you to keep your finger here and jump back to Galatians chapter 3. It's not too far back. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 in verse 8. Paul uses the same exact word, translated Gentiles, over in Ephesians 14. He uses it twice in verse 8, and he uses the same word twice, but he uses two different English words for it. Can you pick them out? Heathen and nations. Those are the same words. And it's the same word that he translates Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, jump back to Ephesians chapter 4. So heathen and nations. He's saying Christians. He says you can't walk, you can't behave like the heathen around you. You've got to stop it. Folks, do you suppose this might be applicable for us today? Do we have any heathen around us? Not maybe what you're thinking, right? But there are a lot of heathen. There are a lot of people that don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that are seeking after the gods of this world. That's what heathen do. All right? And so there are, you know, that there are whole churches that are full of professing Christians who boldly and proudly proclaim how much they have embraced this world. Those are heathen. That embrace the love of this world, the culture of this world, and that they try to make their ministries compatible to the teachings of this world. That's heathenism. And what Paul is saying, look, you are not like them. You are not to behave that way. You are supposed to be a testimony of Jesus Christ. And maybe you think, well, Pastor Jones, that's certainly not us. We would never do that. Well, if that's your attitude, thank the Lord. I hope you never do get that way. Is it possible for us to get that way? Yes, it sure is. You know, I'm very encouraged at what I see the Lord doing. Many of you have embraced some biblical positions. You've grown into, you've promoted, you've been encouraged in that. But the fact is, folks, that even in the most conservative biblical churches, there is always an element who want more of what the Gentiles have. Right? Just by nature, right? It's just how it works out. For we live in a heathen land. We are surrounded by Gentiles. This world is not my home. Right? We're all just passing through if we're believers in Christ. We live next to these people. We work next to these people. We go to school with them. They're in our extended families, and we are called to minister to them the gospel in the love of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here, to be able to accomplish that. But we're not supposed to be like them. We're not supposed to be embracing their heathen, ungodly ways. And that's a temptation for God's people even. Paul describes their overall walk in verse 17 as the vanity of their mind. And that word vanity just simply means empty, foolish, useless. To what? To spiritual things. The world has plenty to teach you. Right? The world has plenty to try to encourage you. But this is the idea of just being devoid of all usefulness and all purpose. And the implication of this word is of something that is kind of prettied up and all dolled up, but has no intrinsic value. That's the world. Right? It makes itself look pretty, presents itself as something that is very valuable, but it in and of itself is of no value. And so a mind that is guided, a mind that is motivated by vanity, is a mind that is motivated and guided by things that are not pleasing to God, but are pleasing and enticing to our flesh. Right? And we have a lot of things that come to our mind when we think of that. But those things have no spiritual value. What does it take to be able to figure that out? God's discernment. Right? You have it if you're a believer. God has given you His mind. He has given you His Holy Spirit to open up your eyes to the truth. If you really want to know, then He'll reveal it to you. He'll give you that understanding. And do you know that the unregenerate world around us is working toward just gaining more and more of that stuff? That is the highest level of joy they can ever experience, right? It's what is on this earth, what the world has to offer. And, this is my personal opinion. I think our local casinos are the epitome of that. It is the epitome of the world, right? The epitome of the joys of this world. But all of the things going on there have no spiritual value. You're not, let me just say this, and I think I can be pretty bold in saying this, you're not going to be edified at the casino. Amen. Come on. I'm just saying, you're not. You know, don't go there and say, hey, look, I'm going to do a Bible study, maybe I'll go to the casino and get some inspiration. No, no. There'll be no inspiration, there'll be no encouragement, there'll be no edification, right? But the world is looking for that. They want to gain things that they ultimately will not be able to keep. That's vain. That's vanity. And that's how the world behaves. And listen, it's not appropriate for God's people to behave that way. It's just not. Now, in verses 18 and 19, Paul gives further explanation of what he means by the vanity of their mind. First, it means this, verse 18, having their understanding darkened. Do you know how scary that is, folks? To have their understanding darkness. And Paul he's being very, very specific here. Many lost men and women have an exceptionally good understanding of politics or science, law, history, and even world religions, but in things spiritual, they are in the dark. They will speak as if they're in the light, but they are totally in the dark. They just cannot understand God. And that's how you were before you got saved. You could not understand God. You were just totally in the dark. You had no idea how to comprehend God's goodness, His righteousness, His holiness, and how that affected you. You just couldn't understand that. These people can't comprehend sin. They can't comprehend the consequence of sin and the need for a Savior from it. Right? Now, I knew that I was a sinner before I had gotten saved, but it took time. It took people praying for me. It took the Word of God for me to come under the truth that my sin was going to send me to hell. Right. And that I couldn't get out of that situation myself. I needed the work of a Savior. Amen. Right? That's what I needed. Because my mind was darkened. I think back at some of the things I believed. I cringe. You know, I think, wow, what a dope. How? Why would I ever believe stuff like that? I told you this. My mom told me hell was on earth. I was like, all right. This is good. I'll stay here. I'll try to live as long as I possibly can because this is hell. You know, I don't want it to stop. Right? And now I think, man, I was on the precipice. If I had died in that state, I would have found out what hell was all about. Right? And it would have been a surprise. But when the Spirit of God comes in, He opens your mind. He opens your eyes to the truth of the Word of God. And so that's how the heathen are, right? They have their understanding darkened. That's how lost people are. They're in the dark. They can't understand God. And they behave that way. Folks, when you look at things going on the television, right? All of the riots and all of the problems that are going on in cities, the looting, the stealing, all of that stuff going on. That's not the mind of Christ. Right? That's the world at its best. Right? That's what the world is teaching our young people. Right? To be better rebels in this world. And because their minds are darkened to the truth of the Word of God, they have no understanding of God. They are void of the light of God. Folks, are you glad as believers that your understanding is not darkened for the things of God? I'm telling you, I am so thankful. It's humbling because the Word of God reveals to us what we truly are, but I'm so thankful that we have the mind of God. Would you ever want to walk again in the darkness that you used to walk in? Would you? You know, it's like a little child. Immaturity expresses itself in funny ways, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever given a child this wonderful present that you in your mind, over and over again, you say, I can't wait to give this. I just can't wait, right? This is going to be, you're talking to your spouse, this is going to be so cool. Make sure you film this because this is going to be so cool. And they open up the present and they set the present aside and begin playing with the box. Right? Right. That's, and I mean, it's a cool box, right? But I mean, the present, a mature mind would have realized, well, there's much more value and enjoyability in the gift rather than the box. But you know what? A child's thinking is darkened to some of those things. And that's where lost people are, right? That's exactly where lost people are. Their understanding is darkened, but it gets worse. They are also alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Folks, believers in Christ possess eternal life. We have that, right? That's our blessed hope. The heathen, no life. No life. Death. We've been looking at that in Ephesians 2, right? That we were in that state. Death, right? We don't need rehabilitation. We need life, right? We can't just be better. We've got to be rejuvenated, reborn, right? We need to be alived again. You know, the pleasures and sweetness and peace and joy of the life of faith and holiness, they're outside the reach of every unbeliever. Amen. They can't even comprehend it. The things we say praise God for, the things we say hallelujah for, they have no comprehension of those things. And they even, there are some that go to the point and say, that's just foolishness, right? You guys are a bunch of fanatics, you know? What did the communists say? That religion was the opiate of the masses, right? Oh, they some of them know now the truth of what Christianity teaches. But they're ignorant of these things, right? The heathen have no life. They're outside their reach. Their willful ignorance of God has put them outside the camp of life in Jesus Christ. And that is an eternal danger. You know, I thank God that I'm saved. And I thank God that if I were to leave this life at any point, I have no fear. Because I know I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. Right? I know that. I never have to fear eternity in hell. Never. Never, never, never. But if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, that's how you live. And my prayer is that people that are in that condition, that the Spirit of God would work in your heart, that He would help you to see the reality of what you're headed for. It's true. It's true because the Word of God is true. But what He's telling us is that it's very hard for them to understand in their ignorance and their blindness. And Paul's point is this: why would you ever envy them? Why would you ever look at what they have and say, that's what I want? Why would you ever look at their behavior and say, I want to behave that way? You know, that's kind of a slap in the face to our God. Right? It's kind of like the little boy playing with the box instead of the toy that you got all excited about and you sacrificed for. Right? When you could have spent maybe five bucks for a box. Right? It's kind of like a little slap in the face because you put so much into it to provide such a valued thing for them, and they chose not to even value it themselves. And that's how it is for people that don't look to the Lord. They're ignorant of it. They don't do that. And why would we ever envy them? They're in darkness. They're alienated from life because, verse 18, of the blindness of their heart. What a condition. The blindness of their heart. The gospel writer Mark uses the same word translated blindness in Mark 3:5. But there it's translated hardness. And the word there is a medical term, and it's the idea of developing a callus, right? If you ever worked a hard job, or even how about this, you've raked your leaves, right? It's the idea of developing a hard shell on your fingers, right? You get callus when you're constantly working. You get callus. It's the idea of becoming hard. And when this word is used in a metaphorical sense, it has the idea of having dulled perception. Right? If you've ever had a callus, you know what it's like. It sounds like a hammer when you hit a piece of wood or something like that. Because you can prick it with a needle, right? And you can't feel it. It's dulled, right? And that's the idea here. Their hearts are hardened to eternal life and the light of the gospel. And it makes you insensitive to the reproving of the Spirit of God. They have allowed themselves to become callous to the truth. And verse 19, the result, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so he's talking about the heathen who he reminds them, you used to be like that. That these heathen who are in darkness, separated from eternal life, blind in their hearts, are past even being able to feel that tugging in their heart. I thank God for the tugging. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if I start to swerve or err, I sense immediately the tugging of the Spirit of God to bring me back into line. That is such a manifestation of grace and mercy. Amen. And we ought to thank God for that. But they can't feel that. Their consciences have been cauterized as with a hot iron. They've lost all sense of sin, and they don't even feel the guilt of it. Folks, we see people just like that on TV today. The way that they talk. It's like, I can't believe they're saying those things. You know, I don't want to be near them in case they get struck by lightning. Right? Some of the things that people say. But they have willfully given themselves over to the wicked inclinations of their flesh, and venturing on an unbridled course of sinning, to commit unclean lust, living in uncleanness, yet covetous. That means they're never satisfied. They're constantly trying to satisfy. They're never satisfied. They're covetous, ever craving for more, but never being fulfilled. What a state to be in. Some of us were that way. Is that really something for Christians to long for? Folks, we have so much. We have been given so much. We should never think, oh, how envious I am of them. How could you be envious of someone that when they die are going to be cast into hell? I wouldn't be envious of somebody like that. I wouldn't want to behave the way that they behave. Is that the example that Christ set? Is that how we're supposed to live? Well, Paul emphatically answers this in verse 20. The first word is what? But ye have not so learned Christ. All right, as believers in Christ, there are certain things that we know about Jesus Christ. Right? We've been taught about Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of this book, he highlights the greatness of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, he relates how that affected us in being saved. And here he's saying that heathen behavior, that wickedness, that embracing this world, you didn't learn that from Jesus. You didn't get that from his word. So if you didn't get it from Jesus, and you didn't get it from his word, where do you suppose you got it? Well, we talked about the world, the devil, and our flesh, right? Who are always there ready to fill us in with all of that stuff. When we try to live for the Lord and we put off the world, the devil, and our flesh are always reaching out, always wanting some of it. And we have got to realize that is part of our old selves, our old heathen, unregenerate selves that were bound for a devil's hell. We have to live differently now. What did he tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:17? You are new creatures. When you got saved, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things, they're passed away. Behold, all things become new. Right? Your thinking, your direction, your loyalty, all of that becomes new because now it's in Christ. And God wants that because when the world sees you, you know, the world sees you often as before and after. Right? Before I got saved, there was a Mike Jones that was a before. And then after I got saved, what God says, I want people to see a difference so that I get the glory.
Yes.
Is that the same in your life? Is there an after that is distinct from the before? Not so that you get the glory. So that people question and say, hey, what happened to you? Let me tell you. It was nothing that I could do, but I just believed in what Jesus did. And let me show you, he could do this for you too. Right? That's what God wants us to be. But if we stay in the before, even after we profess to be saved, why would anybody want that? They already have it. They're already behaving the same way you are. They're already doing the same things that you're doing. Right? There's no confrontation there. But when they see a distinct difference, you know there's going to be some kind of confrontation. I lost a lot of friends when I got saved. A lot of people just didn't want to hang around with me anymore. It wasn't fun anymore. Right? Didn't talk the way they did. Didn't want to hear the things that they would say. And that's how it was for you too. If you took a stand for Christ. And that's what God wants. He wants us to behave that way. You didn't learn that from Jesus. Right? You learned that from the world. And we're going to see other things that Jesus did teach. But Christ's example is a sharp contrast to the heathen life. Right? Jesus came. He left the glories of heaven. He sacrificed the beauties and the glories of being in the presence of the Father to come to this wicked world to give himself for us. That's our example. He lived a perfect, sinless life, accomplishing the work of the Father every day of his life. That was testified throughout the Gospels. That's our example. That's what he expects of us. For us to give less is to be in sin, to disobey his word. Christ doesn't teach us to live like the world. Our understanding has been enlightened. We have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have been given hearts of flesh, hearts that yearn for him. He was our living sacrifice. We're supposed to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. That's what he expects. And guess what? That's what we learn from Jesus. When we walk like the heathen, we live a miserable, unprofitable Christian experience when we live like them. When we walk worthy of our calling, we think like Paul said. He said this in Philippians. You can turn over there if you want, but in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 7, Paul says this. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss." So Paul's talking about before Christ and then after Christ. So there were things in Paul's life that he counted as exceptional, things that were gained. Now, in Jesus Christ, he counts those things as loss. Verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and if I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." This is what he's saying. All of those things that I received, the accolades, the world's pleasures, all of those things I count for loss. He says, you know what I think is excellent now? The knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't want what the world has anymore. I don't want all of those pleasures. I don't want the accolades. I don't want the position. I don't want any of that. All I want is to know Jesus more. I want to know more about Him. I want to know what He did. I want to know who He is. I want to know how I can please Him. That's what He's saying, right? That I could... that just the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And he says this, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Jesus Christ." Paul lost a lot of stuff. But he looks now at that as refuse, something that is so putrid. And when you think of something like that, you would think, how could I ever love that? How could I ever love that now knowing what Jesus has for me? He says, that's how it is. He says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Listen to this next verse. This is his desire. It sounds like the psalmist in Psalm 63, right? He says, "That I may know Him. That I may experientially know Him. And the power of His resurrection." And that's kind of where we leave it. But notice how he continues. He says, "And the fellowship of His suffering." Paul said, I don't want just the blessing of being saved. I don't just want the hope. I want to live today in His suffering. His sufferings meant so much to Paul. Paul said, I want to experience that too for Him. I want to manifest my love by sacrificing everything to Him, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul had a goal in mind, didn't he? Every one of us has a goal. Every single day we are thinking about what we're going to do to achieve our goal today. Paul's every day was that I might know Jesus more, that I might become more like Him, and that I might just be a testimony to this world of what He has done for me. That was his main goal. And that's what he taught everybody. And that's what God expects of us. May God help us. Why would we ever settle for anything less? Why would we settle to be distracted by what the world has to offer? Why would we give ear to the lies and deceptions of the devil? Why would we yield to the inclinations of our flesh when we have so much in Christ? Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, I do pray that you would use the truth of this word to really speak to our hearts. If there is anyone here, Lord, that has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would have drawn them to yourself, helping them to see their need for Christ, helping them to recognize that without Christ in this life, they are condemned, but when they die, they will receive the punishment due for their sin. They will go to hell, and they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But I pray for your people, Lord, that they would recognize that the debt that was paid was a great debt. And the expectation, your expectation is, Lord, that we would live lives that reflect that love and that glory. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for being distracted. Forgive us for neglecting to live the way that we ought. And I pray that you would work in your people, that today would be a day of determination, that we would determine that by your grace, that we would strive to live for you, you primarily, solely, for your glory. That we would sacrifice for you like Jesus sacrificed for us. And Lord, again, if there's someone here that is not saved, I pray that you would put an urgency in their heart to seek counsel. Lord, if they would come and say, hey, you know, I want to know about what it is to go to heaven. I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would put that uneasiness and urgency in their hearts, that they would seek out counsel how they can be saved. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place today, that we would be thankful for you. That, Lord, that our conversation, even over lunch, would be about the greatness of our God, the greatness of our Savior, and how far short we often fall in our love for you. But Lord, by your grace, we can accomplish much. I do pray that as we go our ways today, that you would go with us. Bring us back again tonight. I know that would be pleasing to you. If your people would just determine to come again to fellowship together, to testify of your goodness and to be taught once again and preach the word of God. Pray that you would work a work in our hearts today. We love you, Lord. We need you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.